Well, I invite you to just leave your Bibles open to those couple of chapters as we work through it this morning. I'm going to be kind of hitting different points of it as we go, and largely what Duncan read, but at times a little bit outside of what he read too. Now, my wife and I both have a fascination with all things Irish. And Ireland has always been sort of a thing that Brittany has really sort of romanticized about. And for me, I'm interested in Ireland too, but more about the politics and that kind of thing. But I was watching a documentary a couple days ago about the castles of Ireland. And all these castles are amazing and beautiful. But around the turn of the 20th century, the late 1800s and early 1900s, a lot of these historic castles were burned and plundered. And the reason for that is because these great estates and castles were generally inhabited by the English. And the later half of the 1800s and the early portion of the 1900s was a real time of the Irish Republican movement, which is to take back the power from England and have a united Ireland. And so a lot of these Republicans and radicals would often take gasoline and go to these places and just douse these castles and light them on fire. And it was a real horrific time. But there is one castle, and this is what this documentary brought out. It's called Castle Leslie. And the owner of Castle Leslie was a lady named Christina Leslie. And Christina Leslie had this incredible reputation in Ireland, because when the famine of the mid-1800s hit, the Irish potato famine, she basically gathered everyone together and said, look, there's no work, but you can build this great wall outside the castle. And it's called the Famine Wall. And she was so kind to all her tenants and all the farmers that she had this great reputation. And so one day these radicals come through the neighborhood and they want to douse gas all over Castle Leslie, but they're out of fuel. And so they call up a nearby gas station and say, hey, can we come get some gas because we want to douse this Castle Leslie and burn it? And the owner of the gas station says, don't you even go there. That's the famine wall. We won't give you any gas. And so to this day, Castle Leslie is still there. You can see it. It's survived. The neighboring nearby castles were burned. 300 in total were devastated. But this castle survives. And it's a little bit of a picture of what we're looking at in Zephaniah. When the fire comes, when catastrophe comes, there is a remnant, that is a remainder of people that are preserved through the flames. And they come through to the other side. And it's because they've made certain choices and took certain actions coming into this judgment that have aligned themselves with God and with God's favor and God's love, that they'll come through this time of judgment. So that's what we're looking at this morning. What are the characteristics of the remnant, the remainder who are saved, and how can we adopt those same characteristics as Christians today? But before we really get into things, I want to make a couple quick comments just on this text a way of introduction. First thing you see in all of this is all these nations are the nations to the north, south, east, and west of Judah. They're the surrounding nations. And the beginning of this book, Zephaniah, the Lord has really taken Judah to task for their disobedience. And he's saying, I'm going to come and judge you. The day of the Lord is coming at any moment now. But now he turns his scope really to the surrounding world. And what's suggested here is that God's judgment is universal in scope. Okay, that's kind of the main idea in this little section, to turn to the nations. And then for Judah ultimately to take heart because God is doing this. The second thing I want to say is that God's judgments in this we see are historical, they're rooted in history, and they're ongoing. And there's a principle there for us too. The judgment of God is something that's constantly at work in the world. And I'm getting this from Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men. The wrath of God is constantly at work in the world. It was constant then in his judgments, and it's historical, and it's being played out, and it's constant now, even as his grace is at work in the world too. So you have this historical fulfillment happening, and it's true even today in many ways. And we could get into all the sort of historical aspects of this, you know, what nation is actually being prophesied is coming in and wiping out these Moabites and these Assyrians, and we could connect all the dots if we really wanted to, but if you're really interested, I'll point you to some resources, but that's not really my intention this morning. I want to look at what's motivating God to act the way he acts. So anyway, we look at this text, and it's supposed to really grab a hold of us and evoke a response in us. And the cool thing about the prophets is that they're always trying to just grab a hold of you and evoke this response. And I was reminded this week of a text I used to have for Bible school by Duval and Hayes, or the author, and the book is called Grasping God's Word. It's a very good little book for just learning some basic steps of interpreting Scripture. But one thing the authors say is a good parallel to the prophets is hard to find nowadays. But perhaps one of the closest parallels we have is actually the music of Bob Dylan. Okay? So you think of the 60s, and Bob Dylan has this song, you know, you better start singing or you'll sink like a stone because the times they are a-changing. Okay? And Bob Dylan is railing against kind of the government and all that kind of thing. And he's making these indictments and saying, you better be ready. And he's doing it in a kind of poetic way. Now, of course, the content is very different than the prophets. But the style is actually quite similar, right? It's kind of in your face, and it's very poetic. And it's just an interesting way that these prophets are talking. And it's fascinating if you really look at what these oracles are saying, because they're written in a very poetic way. And often the nation described receives a judgment that is sort of tethered to their identity or even their name. Okay, so just as a quick example, the word salt pit in there that Duncan read, that word salt pit is actually connected to the name of the nation, the same Hebrew word. So you have these sort of poetic things. Anyway, so I want to talk about what it means to be in God's remnant. What is our response as Christians to be the people that Zephaniah really wants us to be? And one of the profound things in this little section is we've come through the first couple chapters where the wrath of God comes in so strong and so heavy, but now there's a transition happening. And what's going to happen at the end of the book next week is we are going to see the love of God so profoundly. And Zephaniah is this book of extremes. The extreme wrath of God leading into the extreme love of God. And the hinge on which that happens, that transition takes place, is the remnant. The remnant are the people that God just loves so deeply because he's purge them of evil and evildoers. So I want to show you this morning that the remnant consists of those who are first humble, who are not arrogant with their use of money and their pursuit of success, and the people who are third, devoted to God alone, above all else, any other idol or any other false god. Essentially, the remnant are those who live their whole lives totally defined in their relation to God. That's what we're looking at this morning. So let's pray together. Father, again, we want to come before you asking for you to work in our lives. We want to be the people upon which you show your grace and your favor and your love. And so I pray, Lord, that you would humble us even now as we come to hear from your word. Pray that you would humble me as I deliver it. And I ask, Lord, that you would work mightily and help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take a look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 3. Verse 3, 11 and 12. You can see here that the remnant are people who are humble, not proud. It says there, I will remove, this is God speaking to Judah actually, I will remove from your midst your proudly exalted ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, where I live. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Isn't humility hard? I hate pride, and I hate it when it's like it's in me, and it affects certain ways in my own life, and I just hate it. I think back to when I was a teenager, and I was really into guitar, and we had this cool opportunity as a church to have a lady named Laurel. Laurel was is actually a professional musician, and she had a song on the radio that you may have heard. It's called, I Can't Stop Falling, I Can't Stop Falling, I Can't Stop Falling for You. It's a love song. But anyway, she came and she performed in our church because she had a relative who was in our church and she was a Christian and everything. But they said, well, let's get the youth band to play with her. And so here I am with my old guitar and I'm playing these goofy little riffs, and Laurel looks over at me and she says, wow, like, that's really cool. And I'm thinking, yeah, go me, I'm really cool, right? But you look back now and you're like, oh, that is so embarrassing, like the pride of that. Like, she was this professional musician, and you look at her humility, right? Sharing the stage with this little punk, and oh, you're really cool. But I sometimes wonder, I think heaven's going to be a lot like that. We'll look back at our lives and we'll be like, wow, we just thought we were the bomb. We were not. And anyway, joking aside, humility is so important, because pride is so devastating. It's not just that it's laughable, but it really messes us up. And you see that in this text, right? And God just goes after the pride in these people. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. This is the exalted city. This is talking about Assyria. This is the exalted city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. You look at the arrogance of that. These people said, I am, which of course is a reference to God when he revealed himself in the burning bush, and Moses says, who should I say that you are? And he says, say that I am. And now this people, Assyria, says, I am. And God goes after them. And you see there that the humble have an honest view of themselves. They're the opposite of that. But these arrogant people have this incredible pride, who say, I am. And so what God does is he says, I'm going to take your land and I'm going to send all the wild beasts and they're going to live there. Essentially, I'm going to reverse creation on you. God said to Adam, rule over the earth, subdue it. And now he's saying to Assyria, the earth is going to rule over you. The beasts are coming to where you live. It's freaky, isn't it? But that's how God responds to pride. He opposes the proud. But the way of the remnant is humility. And to have humility is to have an honest appraisal of yourself. And that only happens when you really come to terms with who God is and what he's done. John Calvin has this huge book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which, interestingly enough, was actually written for people to read on their nightstands. It was a nighttime devotional for seniors and stuff. Like, anyway, you look at it now and it's like, whoa, can't believe he wrote that for devotions. But I don't agree with the whole book, but there's one thing I profoundly agree with, which is his first chapter, which he says, if you want to have any accurate knowledge of yourself, the knowledge of yourself must start with the knowledge of God. Any accurate self-knowledge first comes from the knowledge of God. And the humble have the knowledge of God. They look at God and they say, "You are God, not I am, and there is no other." They say, "You are, and there is no other." And that's the only way they can come to see themselves with honesty. And you see even more what humility really looks like as it comes out there in chapter 3, verse 5. You can see that humility means being broken. It means being repentant when you sin, instead of trying to push away the shame and push away the blame. Look at this verse, verse 5 of chapter 3. "Every morning the Lord shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame." There are certain people who will know no shame because they're always either blaming somebody else or they're rationalizing their behavior. "Something else has forced me into this." And that is characteristic of pride. And you see it in your life, you see it in my life, and we need to get rid of it. There's only ever two options when we're confronted with the reality of our sin, and that is to be humble and to repent and confess it to God and to those against whom we've sinned, or to blame someone else and to make excuses and to intellectualize it. But we need to be people who really are honest with ourselves and come to a humble repentance. And there's actually a wonderful freedom in that. I was reading this week about a letter that George Whitefield received from someone criticizing all his ministry and all his flaws and saying, "You shouldn't have done this and this and this and this and this. And you're a really bad person." Basically, Whitefield writes them back saying, "You really don't know the half of it. If you really knew what was going on, you'd have a lot more to criticize, because I am a sinner. And it goes deep," right? But isn't that the attitude we need to have? Instead of saying, "Oh no, it's not that bad. It's not, I am a sinner. I have real, real issues. I need to come to God and confess." And it's only when we have that kind of honesty before God that we can learn to walk humbly then with others. And one of the devastating ways pride comes about is it just wrecks our relationship with people. And you see this even in chapter 2, verse 8. The proud are puffing themselves up against others and taunting them. "I have heard the taunts of Moab," says God, "and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory." They're just coming at them saying, "Oh, who do you think you are? We're the best. We're the best. We're going to take your land. We're going to expand our borders into your territory." And you see this animosity between nations. And the opposite of that, which is what we need to pursue as individuals, is Philippians 2:3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." How hard is that for us? But how important? If we're going to get along, we have to really look to the needs of others as more significant than our own. And it's the opposite of what these Moabites are doing, puffing themselves up. I read a blog recently, and it's a story about a man whose name was Doug Nichols. And Doug Nichols was the part of the cleanup crew at a big missions conference, 1966. And it was a conference for Operation Mobilization. And he was staying at the conference center and cleaning up and doing all his work. And then one night this little man walks in and says, "Oh, is this where the conference is being held?" And he says, "Yeah, this is where it is. Do you have a place to stay tonight?" And he says, "No, actually, I've been traveling all day. I don't have a place." And he says, "Oh, well, here, why don't you just come bunk with us? There's a bunch of us. There's about 50 of us in this room." And so he finds him some bedding, and he finds a towel and says, "I don't have a pillow, but would this towel suffice for you for a pillow?" And he says, "Oh, sure, that'll be fine. That'll do just great." And then Doug says, "By the way, have you had any food recently?" And he says, "No, I've been traveling all day, and I'm kind of hungry." And so Doug says, "Hey, well, there's a kitchen over here. Let's go together. We can eat for a bit." So they eat some cornflakes together, and they eat some bread and toast, and they're carrying on having this great conversation. And this little man starts sharing about how he's from Switzerland and he and his wife have this ministry to hippies and travelers and that kind of thing, and they've seen God work. And anyway, the next morning, Doug's boss comes up and says, "Do you realize what you've done?" He says, "You just put Francis Schaeffer on the bottom bunk, on the ground, and we had a room set apart for him." And Doug says, "Oh, I didn't know. He was so humble the whole time. He just said, yeah, I'm happy to sleep wherever he was." And you see a picture of humility there in Schaeffer. Like, here's this man with this, he was the main speaker of the conference. He's this man with this profound impact, even on our church right now, this profound apologist. And he comes in saying, "Yeah, I'll sleep on that towel. No big deal. I'm not a big deal." Don't you wish you had a life like that? I wish my life was more like that. I just love that. So how do you know if you're humble? And the question is, well, how do you react when you're treated humbly? Do you bristle? Do you get your nose out of joint? The great paradox in Scripture is that when you give your glory away, you end up getting more glory in the end. But our world says the exact opposite. It says, no, believe in yourself, put yourself forward, puff yourself up, promote yourself, express yourself, do what's best for you. But then Jesus turns this all on its head and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, which is to say, blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who recognize their need for God. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who don't have their act all put together. Blessed are those who file for spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are the contrite in heart who recognize that they need God. So do you have issues? Do you have problems? I do. But I just love that Jesus says this because it puts us in the perfect position. Blessed are the humble. As long as we're willing to acknowledge them and face the music, we're in a wonderful spot of inheriting the kingdom of heaven and the glory therein. Anyway, I want to transition now to the next point about this remnant. But in order to do this, I need to talk a little bit and teach a little bit about what the Old Testament said about prosperity. Because what the Old Testament says about prosperity and earthly blessings is a little bit different in the New Covenant. And that's all part of the way God designed it. That's part of the way the covenants work. And Hebrews chapter 11 says, for example, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these guys, they died looking forward to the earthly, tangible blessings of the land, the promised land, not realizing that actually what they were looking forward to was the new heaven and the new earth. The city where righteousness dwells. So it's a little confusing, but the point is, prosperity theology, in a sense, that God blesses immediately with tangible earthly blessing, that is kind of how the Old Testament and the Old Covenant is built. God's blessings are tethered very tightly to deliverance from enemies, to having prosperous crops, to having things go well. And then we get to the New Covenant, and our blessings are tethered to heaven and to the land to come. All right? And so we actually are supposed to expect suffering and adversity and not constant prosperity. In the New Covenant, it's a blessing if it comes, but it's not a guarantee for obedience. Now, the reason I say all this is because what you see in the book of Zephaniah is that this remnant of people, they're not greedy And they're not pursuing money arrogantly, and they're not pursuing success and financial success as if that's all that mattered. These people are humble also with respect to their money, but God turns against those who are proud with money, including those who think that they can arrogantly pursue wealth and fortune at the expense of God. And so one thing that happens then in this judgment as it's coming out is the fortunes will be reversed. These mighty, arrogant nations are brought low and their prosperity is taken away. And the humble, meek remnant, they're exalted and they actually get the blessing of those nations. It's given to them. I was talking with Phil Webb a few weeks ago, and Phil, as you may know, is a missionary in Colombia. And Phil was telling me a great story about one of their centers there. And one of their ministry centers, as a church, used to be owned all by the drug cartel. They have this beautiful, beautiful center. It's got like a pool and basketball courts and all this like magnificent land, and it used to be owned by a big mobster. Isn't that crazy? And you see even in that picture that God has taken all of the fruit of evil and given it to the godly. And that's how God often acts. And you see this in Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. God says, "You, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah." This is Philistia, the great nation. "And now it's going to be the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." This wealthy nation has pursued all of their wealth by injustice and by pushing out and rejecting God. And God says, "I'm reversing all of this and giving it to these humble people, my remnants." This is God restoring justice. But it gets a little bit harder for us, because take a look at verse 9 of chapter 2, and we see here that God is actually going to, he's actually going to wage war at times against these nations using the swords of the remnant. So the remnant is going to plunder this inheritance. It says there, "The remnant of my people shall plunder Moab and Ammon, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them." It's hard for us to really get our heads around this, but the way God works, characteristically, especially in the Old Testament, is that he uses one nation to bless the other. You see this in the Exodus of Egypt, when Israel's running out from the rule of Pharaoh. All these Egyptians are saying, "Here, take my jewelry, take it and go, please, just have it. I want you to have it and get gone." Because they're just scared of everything. And you see that again when Israel comes into the land of Canaan. They take over the land at God's command, and God brings down and judges the Canaanites and the other various tribes and peoples as a way of judging them for their sin and then blessing the remnant. And I have a hard time with that, to be honest, and I imagine maybe you do too. But what we have to remember in all of this is that ultimately, as we read it this morning, God is the one who takes life and gives it. God owes nothing to anybody. God does not owe us life. And if he chooses to take it, he can take it. And the harder part for us, of course, is that he uses the instrumentality of Israel, Judah, the remnant. And my only kind of understanding of that, I got it from John Piper, but Piper says you need to remember that in the Old Covenant, God was the immediate king over his people. He was immediately their king. And his reputation and his work was tethered closely to this people group in a way that under the new covenant, he's our king, but he's the king of multiple people groups as the gospel spreads throughout the whole world. But under the old covenant, he's part of this people group as their king. And so he is acting out this judgment through the immediacy of his people. So anyway, the right attitude we need to have about these things, as hard as they are, is that God can do what God will do. And in the old covenant, he chose to do it this way. And it's not as if he's now all sunshine and flowers in the new covenant. But we need to recognize that this is God. This is God. God is God, and he can do as he pleases. Even though from now on till the return of Christ, we lay down the sword in the cause of the gospel. Until the culmination of all things. But you look at what God is doing for this people, this remnant, and you can see that this lowly remnant are given peace and security and blessing. And look at what he says, chapter 3, verse 13. They shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. You have this wonderful image here of God being a shepherd to his people. He is going to hold them tight. He is going to bring them peace. He is going to be their shepherd, and they're going to graze and be nourished and fed and at rest. Speaking of things Irish, when we were in Ireland not too long ago, we saw a sheep herding demonstration. And we saw these sheep all scattered through the hills. The farmers, or the shepherds, sent them out. And then they sent off these border collie sheepdogs, those black and white ones. And it's amazing. These dogs just kind of swept in, and they're kind of pulling all these sheep in, and then eventually they come all the way into the herd. And the guys, as they were telling us about what's going on here, say the reason the sheep respond to these dogs is for one simple fact. They look enough like wolves. That's it. They don't even think they're wolves, but they look enough like a wolf that that's enough for them to make them move. And you see the way sheep are, right? They're fearful and fickle, right? And God says, look, my sheep, come to me, and no one will make you afraid anymore, because I'll be your shepherd, and I'll restore you, and I'll restore your fortunes, and all will be well. And the point in all of this is that God is doing this great reversal of fortunes. And so if you want to be in the remnant, now is the time to humbly wait on him and to be meek, waiting for this great reversal. And we need to bring God into our money and our finances then. That's the conclusion from this. If God is going to reverse the fortunes now, or one day rather, then now we need to plan and bring our finances in relation to God. And we need to develop a generous heart. And we need to pursue the good of others through our giving. And we need to consider financial planning for God's purposes. And again, you see this paradox that when you develop this generous, giving, meek, humble heart towards money, in the long run, God is going to bless you more and more. And because of what I was saying with New Covenant, Old Covenant stuff, the great culmination of that will happen when Christ comes back, right? Good finances is not a guarantee in the immediate near future. But ultimately, you better believe it is. God is going to totally, totally give us everything, the whole creation. And so our world says, be the best at all costs, pursue success, pursue money, pursue everything at the expense of God if you need to. Don't rest until you have accomplished all you want with your dreams. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That is to say, blessed are you who don't always put forward your own agenda at the expense of others and at the expense of God, because you're the ones who are going to get the whole earth, all of it. It's all coming your way. I want to quote J.I. Packer at this point from a little book, a little devotion. Oh, I'm back. Called Your Father Loves You. Packer says, meekness for a child of God means accepting uncomplainingly what comes, knowing that it comes from the hand of God who orders all things. What he sends, we accept in faith, even if it hurts, knowing that it's for our and others' good. Those who are meek, that is, prepared to forego their rights in this world, if that's what God requires of them, will inherit the earth. They will be made infinitely rich in the future. I think Jesus was referring to the riches of heaven more than to earthly blessings when he spoke. Mercies promised in heavenly or in earthly forms in the Old Testament regularly turn out to have celestial or heavenly content in the new. So do you want to conquer the world? Do you want to have world domination? Pursue meekness. The meek inherit the earth, and they receive the fortune and the blessing of God. The third characteristic we see of the remnant is that these are people who immensely love God more than anything else, and they have rooted their entire identity in God. They have taken refuge in God. What you see in these chapters is that God is on a mission, and his mission is to starve all the other gods and bring them to nothing, and then to bring the nations in to this remnant. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. Here he's speaking to Moab and Ammon. The Lord is against them. He is awesome against them. For he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. We have to believe as Christians that our God, the triune God, is the one true and living God. And every other so-called God is really nothing. And yet, what you see in this text is that these other gods have immense power over people. And this is kind of one of the weird things you see in the scriptures, is that the scripture acknowledges that gods are nothing. There's no such thing as an idol. An idol is just an object that people worship. There's no other God but Yahweh, but God, but Jesus. And yet, because these false gods have such a sway over people, in the literature, in the language, God says, I'm going after the gods. You see how that works? They're not God, but he's going after them. And what he's saying in here is that I am going to starve them. Their day is coming to an end, and they are being famished and malnourished, and they're shriveling. And the outcome of all that is actually the nations will be included within God's glorious remnant. Look at verse 9 and 10 of chapter 3. I love these verses. For at that time, God says, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. If you remember when Duncan was reading, Cush, also known as Ethiopia, that was one of the nations that God said will be destroyed by my sword. And now God is saying, Cush will turn to me. because I'm going to bring down their God, and I'm going to bring down the evil in Cush, and they are going to come to me as they turn. And isn't that beautiful? And you see the change in their speech, which is to say a change in their hearts. Language is a reflection of your heart. And now their hearts are going to turn to God, the one true God. And it's just beautiful and exhilarating. He removes those who are proud and exalted and leaves this remnant of people from all these nations who worship God alone. And you see this again in verse 12 of chapter 3. Those who are humble and lowly, they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel. God's grace is so expansive. It goes out to all these nations, to all those who are humble and lowly, and who will decide to seek refuge in God alone. And what you find here is really the reason the church, even today, is often so very misunderstood. Because the gospel, the message that you can be saved if you would come to Christ and turn to Him and repent from your sins and remove yourself from being under the wrath of God and find your covering in Jesus, that gospel message goes out to everybody. Everybody's invited. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter your sex or your race or your station in life or your age. It goes out to everybody indiscriminately. And yet, it demands of everybody absolute repentance, so that the only God we take refuge in is Jesus, is God alone. And that is why it's so controversial. Because we are saying to everybody, we love you, we want you, would you come, be saved, and turn from all of your sin, and turn from all of these things that you cherish so strongly that are really idols. We have to turn from idols, which is to say we have to turn from those so-called gods that hold this sway over us, which are not God, which are not Jesus, which are leading us into pride and sin and injustice and evil. And the day that we live in, the God of our age is the God of self. Anyone can be whatever they want to be. Just express yourself. Choose your thing, glom onto it, find your identity in that. And be who you ever, whatever you want to be. In fact, because you can be whatever you want to be, you can change any aspect of who you are, however you like. You can tattoo your whole body up, you can pierce your whole face up, you can change everything about yourself, you can inject your face with Botox and put plastic all over your body. And we, the God that we are worshiping is the God of self in our society, and the God of change. You can just change. And what God says to all of this is, no, you have to turn away from all of this. Worship me alone. Find your identity in me. Come find your refuge in me. Come be my sheep. Come and graze in my pasture and in my flock. And I love this word refuge, because we find our identity and our allegiance and our tribe, if you will, in whatever we take refuge in. And God says, take refuge in me. That's what the remnant is. Those who take all their refuge and their identity in me instead of the other idols of our day. And then it leads to this beautiful, beautiful spot where we have all these different cultures, all these different nationalities, races, languages, all coming to faith in Christ, all united around the new counterculture of Jesus. And what a glorious thing that is. I had this realization this week that actually I am not, in this text, I am not Israel. I'm not Judah. I am Cush. I am the one who is the alien to God's blessing and God's covenant, and he has drawn me in. Isn't that wonderful? That God would include someone like me, like us, all these foreigners. We're the people of foreign tongue. And he brought us in. And that's so beautiful, and that is why we can bring others in as well. And to do it with humility, knowing that we don't deserve any of it. We're not entitled to any of it. But anyway, I love all this. And you see again the profound paradox that those who root their identity in Jesus as his followers, they may find rejection for a time. They may find trouble. They may find that they're downtrodden and they're this humble little remnant for now. But the time is coming that they alone are the ones whose identities will last into heaven. They're the ones who will last through the judgment. They're the ones who will be safe and secure forever. As Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I want to read from John Stott. John Stott says, the world dreams of progress, of power, and of the future, but the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment and the coming of the kingdom. To such heights the world cannot rise. The reversal of human values is basic to biblical religion. The ways of the God of Scripture appear topsy-turvy to men, for God exalts the humble and abases the proud. He calls the last first and the first last. He ascribes greatness to the servant, sends the rich away empty-handed, and declares the meek to be heirs. The culture of the world and the counterculture of Christ are at loggerheads with each other. So my invitation then, in closing, is that you would just come and be a part of this glorious remnant, this glorious people that God is preparing, that God is ultimately going to deliver from every foe, this people who reckon seriously with their pride and pursue humility, this people who forsake the worldly values of success at all costs and the arrogance of that, and pursue success only as God has defined it, and the people who pursue Jesus and his glory alone and seek their refuge in him. Come and join us. I've been thinking about this song the whole week, and I just want to close by quoting it. Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Well, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then go bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you've found.